Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in defection or departing from the living God, but exhort one another every day, daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, because we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning, the original of our confidence, steadfast firmly unto the end. My title today is Let Us Exhort One Another. Now let me briefly tell you how I got here today. 2 weeks ago on Sunday afternoon, we looked at Hebrews chapter 10, entitled the message, Let Us Consider One Another to Provoke into Love and Good Works. And at the end of that message, I announced how it was my desire for anyone willing that we study the subject of discipling together in Scripture by means of a book that we have purchased, many of you have purchased. Then the following Sunday, I was asked previously to write an article on Hebrews chapter 6, for which I did, and for which partly then I saw the connection with discipling and exhortation continuing in the book of Hebrews, for which I spoke on Hebrews 6:1. Let us go on to perfection, pressing on to Christ. Now, I knew, Lord willing, thought, a birdie told me, the books would arrive Friday, for which they did. They have arrived. I presume they are here on the premises, for which now I conclude on the same general topic of discipling with the message, let us exhort one another. So that's why we're having a detour from Romans. And you can see I'm not going through the book of Hebrews because I'm going backwards, 10:6:3. And Lord willing, this may be the stopping point before we go back to Romans. So four things we look at today. The call to exhortation. The goal of exhortation. What's the goal? The need of exhortation. Why do I need it and you? And the work of exhortation. How do we do this? First, the call. Hebrews 3:1. Wherefore, holy brothers, holy brethren, partakers, sharers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. The Hebrew Christians for which he is writing to made a public profession and an acknowledgement that Jesus Christ is the apostle, the sent one, and he is the high priest for which all the Aaronic priesthood typified, and now he's arrived. He purged their sins. He is, by their own profession, the Messiah, God manifest in the flesh. How did they know that? They received a heavenly, effectual call from God that enlightened them to the supremacy of Christ and who he was. They did not get this, in other words, on their own intellect. Impossible. They were called heavenly. And so now, this heavenly calling means there's a holy brotherhood. Holy brothers and sisters. Holy means we have been declared holy by the blood of Jesus Christ, positionally. And now, because of this heavenly calling, not only recognizing Jesus as the high priest, he's the apostle, we're recognizing the brotherhood. Now there is a love for the brotherhood perhaps that you did not once have. I well remember in South Alabama when God opened my eyes, converted, and was baptized, I found myself in a very small church. I was 23. There was one man about 41, another man about 42, and two younger people at 14 and about 11. You could see not many people were my age. But strangely, people that I would not have given much time to prior to my conversion, I was now hanging with. They were 70, 80, and 90 years old. I would have never spent time with those people, but now I had a love for the brothers and sisters that I did not yet have before that time. Why? I had a heavenly calling. And now there was love flowing with people that I might have had respect for. I might have said yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am, but I certainly would not have spent time in their house around the table eating and singing songs of Zion for which I did. I just didn't overly concern myself with people of my own age. Yes, I wanted to be with them, but those were the holy brothers of Christ. And therefore, I felt the warmth of love and joy. And it continued early in marriage. And it continues today, beloved. This heavenly calling from God led me to have a holy love for the brothers that I didn't once have. But now there's also a horizontal call of love toward the holy brothers. Look at chapter 3 now in connection again in verse 12. Take heed, brothers, holy brethren, heavenly calling. Jesus is the apostle and high priest. You have professed faith in him. Now turn and look and take heed to the brothers. This heavenly calling now leads us to a horizontal call, and that call is to take heed and to exhort one another. There are two imperative verbs. Take heed is the imperative mood, which means God says, this is my command. It's my loving, gracious command. Exhort is the imperative mood, which means God is saying, this is not an option. You must obey me. You must be engaged in discipleship. You must be engaged in exhortation and looking out and loving the brothers and the sisters in a way that includes, in all the other ways the Bible says, it includes exhortation to one another. That means we must learn how to exhort. That means we must remember it's God's grace that empowers, it's help that gives us the power to exhort. But we must never say, oh, that's just not for me. Oh, I'd never do that. This is an imperative command from your apostle and your high priest that gave you the heavenly calling, and he gave his heavenly body that God prepared for him for you. And now he lovingly says, follow me and obey my commands. I'm the high priest. I'm going to help you. I'm going to teach you. I'm going to sustain you. And so this is a call to every believer to engage in looking and observing, take heed to the brothers, and then exhorting one another. The word exhort has many nuances, and I think they're all contained in this chapter, in the word itself. It means to call to one side, because Hebrews 12 says you're running a race, so you call them to your side. It means to comfort, to console, to persuade, to warn, to admonish, to cheer. All those nuances are what we're to be doing. Because there are different contexts, we need to sometimes warn, admonish, cheer on, encourage, call to the side. All these different nuances are played out in different contexts, one-on-one, one to another. It can be larger than that, but certainly it's one another, one on one, together. We are to be fulfilling this call, this heavenly call we received effectually by the Holy Ghost, which brought us to conversion, gave us a new heart, brought us to conversion. And now, because of this heavenly calling, we've got holy brothers and sisters for which we are now to look out and exhort and to call to one side and to take heed to one another. We are partakers. The word is to share in it. We share in this heavenly calling, and we share in this horizontal calling. So the first thing is to embrace it from your Father as something that he understands the difficulty. He knows the challenges. He knows our fears. He knows we stumble. But yet he says, I want you to follow this command. So that's the first thing. It's a call from God to us to be engaged in this exhortation. Secondly, the aim. What is the goal of exhortation? Well, it says we are to take heed lest, which is a negative, which means so that this won't happen, which is what? Lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief, an evil, unbelieving heart. That's the first thing this is doing. And then so he sort of repeats it with different language. So how do we do that? Exhort one another every day while it is called today, lest you are hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So this evil, unbelieving heart, if it's there, expresses itself in a hardening through the deception of sin. That's kind of the anatomy of an evil heart. We'll look more of that in just a moment. So exhortation and taking heed is aiming at the prevention of going down the pathway of hardness that eventually reveals itself inwardly as the root of an evil, unbelieving heart that's lacking trust in Jesus Christ. So that's kind of the aim. But then he takes it and gives us kind of a purpose statement in verse 14. He says it this way. Because, or for, so take heed, brethren, lest, exhort, brethren, lest, because, verse 14, we are made sharers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence firm, steadfast to the end. The word hold means to maintain, means to enable or cause to continue on a pathway from the beginning of your confidence to the end of that confidence, or as Hebrews 12:2 says, from the beginning of your faith, because Jesus authored it, to the completion of it. He's the finisher of your faith. And so holding means from conception to the end, you're holding on your way. You're holding on your way. Now we need to look at the Greek here, not in the sense of looking at fancy words, but looking at the tense that we have come to love so much in the book of Hebrews, right? You already know the tense, right? The perfect tense. So what this verse is not saying, it's not saying, look, if you hold on your way, then in the future, you'll become a partaker. Oh, that's not what it says. That's what some Christians think it says. It says this, perfect tense, completed action with an emphasis on ongoing results. Because you have been made a partaker of Christ, completed, the ongoing impact is you shall hold. Let me say that again. You have been made a partaker, past perfect tense, completed action, never to be repeated, but the ongoing result of sharing in Christ's righteousness, sharing in His glory, sharing in His holiness, sharing in His love, is that you hold on your way by faith to the end. Job 17:9, because the righteous shall hold on his way. And he that hath clean hands shall become stronger and stronger. Okay? So that's what it says. And so what that means is your confidence, your faith, they made a profession of faith in the beginning, in the apostle and high priest of their profession. Their faith holding confirms they've been made a partaker. Their faith holding confirms they've already been made a partaker. If faith defects, they were not made partakers. That's the reality of what this text is saying. Now, this word hold then is talking about the perseverance of the saints. The perseverance of the saints. We say in our Articles of Faith, which is an abridgment of the 1689 London Confession of Faith, this, we believe the saints of God shall be kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation and shall never fall totally away. Many insert the word finally, which means this, it will not be complete and it will not be permanent, but they shall surely be renewed again to repentance unto salvation. Now that's what you said you believe, and that's what this text is teaching. Now, notice in our article of faith, we've got the preservation of God, and we've got the perseverance of the saints. How is God preserving us? We are kept by the power of God. It's hanging on God. Totally. Now, what is the upshot of being preserved by the grace of God? Your faith never completely and permanently fails. That is, your believing, your trusting never dies out. It's never snuffed out. It never goes away completely and permanently. Because if it doesn't, you confirm you've been made a partaker of Christ. You do share in His righteousness. You do share in His love. You do share in His death. And so that's what this text is teaching. Now, I want to show you in the book of Hebrews one text that I've used the third time now in the last three Sundays. I am aware of that. Maybe I've done it the last five. It's a wonderful text. And then I'm going to add one verse to show you how exhortation fits with the perseverance of the saints. You may be astounded. I hope you are. Hebrews 13:20. I know you can quote it. If I ask one of you, just start quoting it. Now, the God of peace, which brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is pleasing in His own sight. Now, I'm going to say verse 22. Don't look at it. Don't read it yet. You're getting ahead of me. I'm going to start in verse 21 and take two steps back. Verse 21. The reason the saints persevere is because God guarantees He will keep working. Present tense. He will keep working, and He will never stop working. That's why the righteous hold on their way. What does it say? Make you perfect in every good work to do His will. Working in you. Working in you. So, when the confessions say we are preserved in a state of grace, that means this. In a state of grace, it means you will never completely or permanently stop having the enabling power to desire and to do God's will. Key words, completely and permanently. Which means what? It can stop. You cannot desire God's will and you cannot do God's will, but you cannot completely and permanently. Do you know why? 1 John 3:9. Because His seed remains in you that you cannot sin, or you cannot practice sin. 1 John 3:9-10. It's impossible for you to be enslaved to sin and jump back into it and love it completely and permanently, because God has promised. The guarantee of perseverance is working, working. That working does not nullify departures, falling, sin, and all that we struggle against. What God's going on record to say, I'm not going to stop working. Now listen to Philippians 1:6 and Philippians 2:13 and 14. Being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. What is the good work? Same writer, same book. Philippians 2:13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you both to desire and to do His good pleasure. What good work will He continue? To the day of Christ, the work of enabling you to desire and to do His will. Because you cannot completely and permanently be shut off from the working power of the Holy Spirit. Now you should be saying, why? Verse 20, Hebrews 13, 20 to 21. Through the blood of the everlasting covenant. The covenant guarantees the perseverance of the saints. Why is God going to continue working? The blood of the everlasting covenant. Hebrews chapter 8. God says, I'm going to make a new covenant. Oh, it's not like the old covenant. When I took them out of Egypt, led them by the hand, and they continued not. They didn't persevere. They just said, we don't want anything to do with you. Let go of my hand. I'm going after other gods. Finding fault with them, not God. How is God then going to remedy the lack of continuing in Hebrews 8? I will put my laws in their hearts, in their minds. I will be their God. I will remember their sins no more, and they shall know me. Because Deuteronomy 29 says, God had not given them eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to perceive. By and large, the people in the Old Testament were without a new covenant heart. Therefore, they did not persevere. Hebrews 11 people? Oh, they did. Why? The blood of the everlasting covenant. So God guaranteed He's going to continue this work. Guaranteed by the blood of the everlasting covenant. Guaranteed for the sheep of God. Hebrews 13:20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood working in you. How do you become a sheep? My Father which gave them me. You get gifted by the Father to the Son in the doctrine called election. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave the sheep to me through the blood of the everlasting covenant, he's going to continue that work in them to the end so that they don't completely and permanently defect. See, the opposite of perseverance is defection. It's not committing sin, you know, struggling with sin. Sometimes we misunderstand that. Oh, if I'm persevering, I'm not sinning. That's not the meaning. If I'm persevering, I'm not defecting, Hebrews chapter 3, in departing from the living God. An evil heart of unbelief in departing, in defecting from the living God. That can't happen to the righteous. Why? Because if you hold, you've been made a partaker. Your sheep. Blood of the everlasting covenant. God goes on record. I'm going to train you. I'm going to chasten you. I'm going to come after you. I'm not going to stop working. It is hanging on God. It's hanging on that. That's why we sing this song sometimes. Ye pilgrims of Zion and chosen of God, whose spirits are filled with dismay, since you have eternal redemption through blood, you cannot but hold on your way. As Jesus in covenant love did engage a fullness of grace to display, the powers of darkness and malice may rage. The righteous shall hold on his way. This truth, like its author, eternal shall stand, though all things in nature decay. Upheld by Jehovah's omnipotent hand, the righteous shall hold on his way. They may on the main of temptation be tossed. Their sorrows may swell as the sea. But none of the ransom shall ever be lost. The righteous shall hold on his way. Surrounded with sorrows, temptations, and cares, this truth with delight we survey. And sing as we pass through this valley of tears, the righteous shall hold on his way. Does that fill you with delight? Your God promised, I will uphold you with the right hand of my righteous. And though you fall, I will uphold you. Do you know the real struggle of falling and the real struggle of sin and the real struggle of the powers of darkness? Do you ever wonder, God, if you don't keep this going, I'm a goner forever. And you turn to scriptures like this, he is going to keep me. He's going to preserve me in a state of grace. He's going to keep enabling me to follow because he promised. This fills the saints with delight. So, holding the beginning of your confidence is hanging on God, and it confirms and demonstrates you have been made a partaker. You are a believer. And you are in the hands of a sovereign God. Now, that being the case then, look at verse 22. You can look now. Some of you already did. I saw you. You did. You're laughing because you did. How does exhortation fit with this truth? And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I've written a letter unto you in few words. The whole book is exhortation as a means of perseverance. Now, what does that do with the call to exhort? It just got real weighty, didn't it? Real weighty. The writer puts exhortation strategically right with God working in you because it's through exhortation that God is going to continue his work to preserve you to the heavenly glory. Therefore, exhort. Take heed, brothers, because you're made partakers already if you hold. So God is going to use you in his plan to exhort one another, because it is a means to holding on. It is a means of lest, not, but what? Holding on the beginning to the end. Because everything's hanging on God, and the way he works through exhortation is to keep you going by means of exhortation. So let me say this as another foundational truth. It's not the only means, but it is one of them. Now, the text makes it very clear in Hebrews 3. That's exhort one another because you have been made partaker if you hold. So exhort to hold. Did you see that? That's the logic. What are some other means? The ultimate means is the high priest of the book, Hebrews 7:25. He is able to save them to the uttermost, throughly, throughout, that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for us. Coming is present tense. We know from Hebrews 11:6 that coming is analogous to faith, because without faith it's impossible to please Him, but he that cometh. So the high priest is going to keep you holding and coming to God through Him. How's He going to do that? He's going to pray. He's going to intercede like He did for Peter. And maybe even says about you, when you're converted, strengthen your brethren, your faith will not fail because I prayed for you. So that just gives an example. Because in John chapter 17, I'm praying not for the world, I'm praying for those that you've given me. Keep them in your holy name. And what do you think God's going to do with that prayer? Why would I listen to you, son? You better believe I'm going to keep them. It's the high priestly prayer of Jesus. Read John 17. So that's the ultimate reason anybody keeps believing. You think you're going to wake up tomorrow and I can believe. You think the devil can't destroy your faith? Oh, he can. But he can't, because your Savior is keeping you coming. He's praying so that you will not completely and permanently fall away, defect. Completely and permanently. Second means, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, He's the author and finisher of our faith. But what happens between the two, the beginning and the end? What's called training, chastisement, Hebrews 12, which God does for every son He receives. What's the aim of chastisement? To test your faith, to preserve it. That's what we read in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. You're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Now what does He do with that faith in verse 7? Well, He puts it in the fire. He's preserving you in a state of grace by taking your faith, putting it in the fire to draw you to Him. For what father chastens their children and tells the wife, I sure hope this gets them out of here. I mean, you know, I really am putting it on them pretty good. I just want them to leave. I want them to get out of here. No, He chastens and trains to draw them. So chastisement is a means of perseverance because He's drawing you, not pushing you. Thirdly, the Word of God, Hebrews chapter 4. I'm just establishing some foundation about the means of perseverance. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11. Let us labor, therefore. Let us strive to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. In Hebrews 3, an evil heart of unbelief. Okay, so how do we strive? What does God use to keep us striving by faith? Well, He uses this in verse 12, for the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of your heart. The Word of God penetrates you like a sword. It's accurate. You know, a surgeon uses a scalpel, hopefully not a sword. That'd be kind of scary. Let's go to surgery. No, a scalpel. He's got to be accurate if He's going to cut these incisions and remove organs and move them. Very accurate. Well, imagine dividing soul and spirit. How accurate is that? Word of God. Penetrating the joints and the marrow. You got to get through the joints, through the muscle, through the bone to get to the marrow. It goes deep and it's accurate. What does it do? It tells you why you do what you do. I don't know why you do what you do, except for the Bible. You know, I could say, looks like this is why He did it. But God says, no, this is why you thought that, and what was your motive? So what's the Word of God doing? It's producing. It's purging. It's a means of perseverance. And then fourthly, the one we're dealing with, exhortation is a means. So I wanted to show you it's not the only thing, because exhortation may not work one time. What then? Well, God's going to chasten. So He's got other means. But what He calls on us to do is use this means of daily exhortation, and He uses it to hold us We continue in our struggle against sin and all the struggles we find in this book. Now, first application. Young people, be sober-minded about ministry. So many young Christians looking for fun places. This is weighty. You are made partakers if you hold. You're going to treat church like it's just cool happening? Do ministry? How many young Christians are perishing? Christians? Well, because they're not Christians. So don't treat this ministry like it's just a fun place to plug in. It's grave. Titus chapter 2, young men, in doctrine, incorruptness, gravity. Young men, grave. Well, that sounds kind of sour. No, you can be glad and be grave. You know, grave is a hole in the ground. You put bodies. It's deep. It's weighty. It's grave. So this is the application, young people. This is a grave thing. So take it sober-mindedly. You know, it's hanging on God, but he's using it. So be level-headed about it. This is real. Middle-aged people. Oh, don't think, I don't have time for that. Well, do you have time for eternal life? Let me ask you that. Do you have time for forever? Don't say that. Okay, you know who's next, right? Old people. I just had a birthday. I guess I'm in that category. Old people don't say, I just don't feel like I need this anymore. Oh, you do not understand the power and the struggle of sin to the very end. And the devil, if you're going to say, I don't need this exhortation. Oh, you need it. You need it. So that's the first application. See, we're not, you know, terrified now. It's hanging on God. He guarantees it. He's going to use your exhortation. So abide the call. Look at the aim. The aim is he's keeping you through exhortation. Boy, that just kind of raises it to me. Raises it. Not to the level of torment. You know, somebody's eternity's hanging on me. No. God in his plan is using one another. He's going to use it. He is going to use it, one of his means, and this is one of them. That's how we look at that. Next, the need for exhortation. What's the need? Every day, daily. Exhort one another daily. That seems a little overkill to me, doesn't it? Well, what that means is that, first of all, that families must be engaging in this because you are every day with one another. But I want to show you it's got to go outside that. Oh, it's got to be outside your family. You know why? What happens if the wife gets hardened through the deceitfulness of sin? You know what she does? She takes a bite and hands it to her husband. Says, here, bite this. Genesis chapter 3. Because she's got to take him with her. Her deception is not a willful, I'm getting, it's just almost unknown. She doesn't know it. So she pulls her, let's go this way. Let's do this. What about the husband? Oh, he's the leader. What happens if he is expressing an evil heart of unbelief and he's hardening through the deceitfulness of sin? Well, he could strong arm, you know, the wife. Say, honey, this is the way we're going. No, I'm the head. Yeah, it's where we're going. We're going to do this. And he just wears on her and wears on her. All of a sudden, both of them are hardened through sin's deception. What now? They need somebody outside of marriage and family to exhort them. That's you. Got to be in the family. But they need an avenue outside the family. Because if the parents are taken, what happens to the children? Sometimes they're taken. Sometimes the children have to exhort the parents and the parents the children. Now, what about the children? What if it's just the parents? Well, we know sometimes children get to the place they don't listen to parents anymore. That's why they need you outside of the parents. Parents exhort, exhort, exhort them. I'm not listening. You, as a peer, as someone, as a friend, you got to do this. You know, because God uses it. See? He may have shut off the parents' influence. It's got to be outside the family. Because a whole family could be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And there's you that needs to come alongside to exhort and invite along. Why? Because you confirm that you're a partaker if you hold. And so we're encouraging one another, hold, hold. Hold to Christ. And so its need is, it's every day. It's a daily struggle with the deception of sin because The deception is also what? Every day. You need it every day because the deception is every day. Every day that you walk into the workplace, you're going to hear lies abounding. Sin is going to be trying to deceive you. Every day. Every day. Unless you close yourself off, then your own flesh will try to do it. Every time you turn on the radio, every time, and you just listen to music, thousands of lies coming out. Do you catch them? Do you know what they are? Every 99.99999% of all movies are lying to you. I don't mean just the immoral kind. Do you see the lie? If you don't get exhortation daily, what's going to happen? Gradually, you're hardening. Social media is lying to young people every day. I don't mean that means you have to close your eyes and close your ears and put your hand over your mouth. You can't, but you've got to counter with daily exhortation. So don't get so short with your parents. When it says, this dad just goes overboard. He just turns everything into a sermon. I know how that goes. I struggle with that. Maybe you don't struggle with that. It's like, how long have I been preaching you? 2 hours, Dad. I got to go to school. Come on. We just love you. Listen. And if it's not in the Bible, dads, listen to the Bible. See? Social media, music, movies, government, school, college classroom, everywhere, you're subjected to lies. Now, have you been taking the bait? Or are you exhorting, taking heed, looking, observing, and exhorting one another daily? See, this is what we're going to in discipling. This is where we're headed. Now, every time we exhort and disciple, it's not as, I'll say, intense as this book, because there were some heavy things going on. There was persecution. There was some struggles. The pressure's not always that great, but the lies are always that great. Whether the pressure is great or small or somewhere in between in your life right now, the lies are always in every advertisement, everywhere. And you just taking them in. You've got to counter with exhortation. All right? What is the work of exhortation? See the call, the aim, the need for it. Now, the work. Let's look at some of these words. The work is holding the beginning of your confidence. That's faith. You came to faith, trusting Jesus. Lest, the first grouping of words we've mentioned is lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. Verse 12. If there is in you an evil heart of unbelief, it will express itself in verse 12 as a hardening through the deceitfulness of sin. Now, the reality of this text is not that if you truly have been a partaker of Christ, then you can't be hardened. That would be wrong. That would totally throw this text upside down. You can be hardened. You can start moving on the pathway. What keeps you from moving totally and defecting off the pathway? Exhortation. The high priest. The covenant, the word of God, the means of perseverance. So at the root of this evil heart is a hardened heart of sin that has deceived you. So sin is at the root. So what happens then? All these lies are coming, then deception takes grip of the heart. Grabs it through the many lies you hear and see. And then when deception deludes you, you get delusional spiritually. Sclerosis begins to set through the veins. The Greek word here is where we get the English word sclerosis, arteriosclerosis, hardening of the arteries gradually, gradually, gradually. So deception grips the heart. The heart begins to harden. And then it ultimately expresses itself. If it's in there, it will express itself in an evil heart of unbelief that does what? What does it do? And what does this heart do in verse 12? In defecting from the living God. How are we going to keep off that path? We know the struggle with sin. We experience the struggle with sin. We know the temptation to depart. We know all these things in reality. So this is not a mechanical kind of thing that we're analyzing a text and it's like, you know, that's all on the page. I know this. What is going to keep me holding my confidence? You are. You are. Exhortation. So let's look, because I think the writer purposely gives us an example of a generation of evil hearts, beginning in verse 7. So there's a parenthesis in verse 7 that connects verse 6 with verse 12 where he says, take heed. It's a parenthesis about a generation in the Old Testament, their fathers, who all had evil hearts of unbelief, and therefore they were hardened through sin's deception. So look at verse 7. We're looking at how this work of exhortation takes place. So we've got to understand what this evil heart is before we can understand how to do the work. What's the essence of evil? You know, because you're probably thinking, well, I know what the face of evil is, and it's got nothing to do with me. I mean, the face of evil is ISIS or, you know, some of these things we see in the news. Evil may have many different forms. Sin may have many different faces, but there's only one core root, both evil and sin. And we're going to see it in the evil generation that God calls to their attention to let them know what the beginnings of this hardening and the root is all about. So look at verse 7, and we'll look at this evil generation. It reads like this, verse 7, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness. So we're back in the 40 years. When your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years, wherefore I was grieved with that generation, which is an example of an evil heart of unbelief, because they were hardened and they were deceived by sin. So here's the example. I was grieved with that generation, and I said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my way. So I swear in my wrath, they will not, they shall not, they did not enter into my rest. Okay. Into parenthesis, verse 12. Take heed, brethren. You see the connection? He's going to explain with the parenthesis, further clarify what this evil heart is. So let's look at this. Hardening then in verse 8 is not hearing the voice of the Holy Ghost. Now you may say, well, I guess I'm hardened because I don't recall ever hearing Him speak to me. And He hasn't like that. But He has in the Word. This is a quote from Psalm 95. The Holy Ghost speaks through the Word. And so hardening happens when you're reading it or you come to church and it's just like, just, where are we going to eat? What am I going to do next week? Where am I going this afternoon? No penetration. Sclerosis. Just not getting in there. Their fathers, according to Acts chapter 7, when Stephen spoke about their fathers, the Hebrew fathers, not the Hebrew fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, but the fathers that rebelled, he would say, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, you unborn-again people, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. How did they resist Him? By the revelation of the Word of God. Resisted it. What did they ultimately do in their resistance to Stephen? They put him to death. Okay, so this hardening is gradual. We see it's a hardening to the Word of God. It's not hearing the Word of God. Not with these, but with this. Because the hardening in verse 8 is in your heart. I don't mean the heart that's pumping blood. I mean the inner man. It's not getting through. It's getting through here. Or as my mother used to say, right, goes one ear, out the other. That's what's happening, that evil generation. Next, verse 9. When your father, this is the day of temptation, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years, wherefore I was grieved with that generation, said they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my way, so I swear in my wrath. Interesting note here. The testing they did of God for 40 years was not like the final exam testing that many of you are doing. You know, that kind of testing, you have a, I don't know four, how many days, not 40 years, but you have a semester testing, and you have some like tests along the way. At the end of the semester testing, you have the final exam, and the purpose of the testing is to determine how you did in the training period. And, you know, A or somewhere down to the bottom. Do you know what's fascinating about this testing period? God gave them their grade before they ever started the first day of the 40 years. How do I know that? Because he swore in his wrath in Numbers 14. They had not had one day of the 40 years yet. Which tells us something about the testing in 40 years. What was it designed to do? Not to give them a grade at the end. He gave them a grade of F up front, and he showed that the F remained. It stuck. This is who they were. Because verse 10 says, they always go astray in their heart all through the 40 years. Not one moment did they not go astray. So the grade comes in Numbers 14, and the next 40 years, they prove that they have an evil heart of unbelief through the hardening of the deception of sin, and the grade sticks. It's kind of an interesting way to test, isn't it? What's the conclusion at the beginning of the 40 years and the end? They always planao go astray. They're wandering planets. They're wandering stars. And they have not in the past, in the present, or in the future, known my ways. Now, if you know a person's way, you basically know them, right? Because my way is who I am. They didn't know God. And the testing was designed to show that they had an evil heart of unbelief, and it was hardening through the deception of sin. Now, then God declared in verse 11, I swear they shall not enter into my rest. So we need to understand what rest is, and I think we're going to unlock the key to what evil and sin are really about. At least I hope you agree with me from Scripture. Rest. Now, the rest of Canaan is typifying an eternal rest because Hebrews 4 says so. There remains a rest that's beyond Canaan. It goes way beyond Canaan for the people of God today. And I'm not living in Palestine, you're not, and I'm not getting wealthy and living off the land. So it's not that. What was the rest of Canaan that was typifying a rest in God? Now, you're one of that generation that was 20 years younger, and in 40 years now, you're 59, and you've had children and grandchildren, and you're headed towards Jericho. And your grandchildren are pulling on your coat and says, Grandpa or Dad, what's it going to be like there? I mean, what? Are we going to build a house? Oh, no, son. The house has been built. Just going to occupy. Wow. We've just been living in tents. This is great. Dad, you know, we've been thirsty so much in this wilderness. We can't find, you know, God gave us water. We're going to dig wells? Oh, no. Grandson, granddaughter, the wells have been digged. Water's abundant. In fact, God's already told us he just watches over the land. Early and latter rains, he just throwing the rain down. So when the well runs dry, he just fills it back up. Wonderful. You know, we hadn't been able to plow and plant anything in this wilderness. Are we going to start planting? Oh, no, son. The vineyards are planted. I don't know if they had corn, but the cornfields are already plucking out with ears of corn. What is the symbolism of the rest of Canaan that we find in God? The dad finally turns to the children and said, children, we will have no needs. We will have enough. Enough. Now turn to Psalm 95, and I want to bring that picture and that reality to bear on the very psalm that the writer quotes from. We have enough. Do you have enough? And if you do, what do you call that? Psalm 95. Let me just start in verse 1. to verse 7. Oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God, a great king above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is his also. Verse 5 of Psalm 95. The sea is his, and he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, because he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. As in the day of provocation, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work, 40 years long was I grieved with this generation. It is people that always err in their heart. They have not known my ways. And I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. What is the rest of God in verse 7? It's the rest of a sheep who has enough in the green pastures of his shepherd. Because Psalm 23:1 says what? The Lord is my shepherd. I have no needs. That doesn't mean you won't go without food or needing another car or something like that. But in Christ, your soul has no need to be supremely satisfied, because in Christ we rest. We rest. What is the hardening? What is the evil heart of unbelief? Departing from the green pastures of God for a polluted pasture of the world, because they prefer the gods of the world over the true and living God. Beloved, an evil heart of unbelief is a heart that prefers anything over God, because if you're departing from the living God, you're departing to another God who's a substitute for joy and pleasure and contentment, and you're seeking a rest that you will never, ever find. If we fast forward from the 40 years in which they never had rest, expressed and symbolized how? Perpetual murmuring and complaining, which is a symbol of discontentment. I'm not satisfied here. I want to go back to Egypt, Acts 7:39. They always went back to Egypt in their heart, even though they never left the land of Canaan. Their heart. We want the leeks and the... You want to go back to slavery? What do we have out here in the desert? How about God? That's exactly what a hard heart does not prefer. We'd rather go back to digging ditches and making bricks than to stay out here all alone with nothing but God. Testing period F. The testing period was designed to show them what was in their heart. What was in their heart? A multiplicity of gods, seeking rest, seeking water, seeking pasture, seeking grass for the soul in places they would never, ever find it. So God swore, you never did have rest when you came out of Egypt. You didn't have rest in the wilderness, and you will not have rest in Canaan. You will not go there. Furthermore, the next generation didn't have it. Because what happened when they got the wells, the vineyards, and the houses? They got full and forgot God. There was no rest. They never rested in the true and living God. Jeremiah 18. Fast forward all the decades and decades of God long-suffering with Israel, and they still have an evil heart. They still are without the grace of a new heart, by and large. And so, in Jeremiah 18, verse 11, now therefore go to speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, behold, I frame evil against you and devise a vice against you. Return ye now everyone from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good. In other words, what? Return to me, saith the Lord. And they said, there's no hope in that. It's vanity. We're not going to do that. But we will walk after our own thoughts and devices, and we will everyone do the imagination of his evil heart. Whole generation, still, evil heart. Verse 13, therefore thus saith the Lord, ask ye now among the heathen, who hath heard such things? The virgin of Israel hath done a very horrible thing. Jeremiah is tweaking his words from Jeremiah 2:13, where he said, ask among the heathen if you would ever find a nation that would do such a thing. My people have committed two evils. And Jeremiah 2, he said, you've forsaken me the fountain of living water. Hebrews 3, departing from the living God, living water, and you've digged your own well. Jeremiah 18 uses this more poetic language. Will a man leave the snow of Lebanon, which cometh from the rock of the field? Rhetorical question, and answer is what? Never. Snow melts, supplies his thirst. He'll use it. He'll drink it. Or shall the cold flowing waters that come from another place be forsaken? No. Because my people hath forgotten me. What is an evil heart of unbelief? It's a heart that prefers to drink from the fountains of the world and not from God. That's evil. That's evil. That's the face of that evil may express itself in many different sins, but the very core of evil is not preferring the living God. Not preferring the living fountain. Departing. So this generation, all these generations departed. Why? They weren't satisfied with God. They weren't pleased with God. They weren't interested with God. Just give us a better life. Give us more money. Sin at its root is always lust. That's our problem. It's the corruption of the old man through the deceitfulness of lust. It's deceiving us. This is better. This pasture is greener. This water tastes so much better. The water of money, the water of intimacy, the water of relationship, the water of job, the water of entertainment, the water of music. It's lying day after day saying it's better, but it's not. It's not. And so, what do we do? I'm susceptible to buying the lies. Well, this just—it just seems like it just—it's so good. You say, Brother Mike, it's not. You exhort me. You become the means of my perseverance, according to Hebrews 3, because we are made partakers of Christ's suffering. If we hold, what do we say then? If this is true, based on Psalm 95 and what we see in the Old Testament. We see it again and again. They went after other gods. They forsook the flowing fountain waters from the mountain. They forgot God. They got full and forgot God. They were hungry and forgot God. What did Paul say in Philippians 4? Whether I'm hungry or I'm full, I've learned what? I'm satisfied. I'm content. They were hungry in the wilderness. Get us out of here. I'm not content. They were full in Canaan. Still not interested in God. They had no rest. They had no contentment. Therefore, what are you going to say to exhort to press on to Christ? It must be centered around joy, pleasure, and contentment in Christ. And we'll look at that this afternoon. Have you found the peace, the contentment, the joy that passes understanding by faith in Christ? Then you have this promise. You are a partaker of Christ. He will keep you by faith. And one of the ways he's going to do that is through your exhortation. So abide the call. Not out of fear and torment, knowing God is using this. He's using the high priest. He's using his word. He's using chastisement. We are just but one means in which God is using to keep us on the way. So let us exhort one another together. Let's pray.